As you know, we finished our series in John after spending 3.5 years going through John. And I did a summer series of the 3:16s, and we looked at a bunch of 3:16s. And I was trying to figure out, what are we going to do as we break into a new series? And I was thinking, well, we'll go into the Old Testament and look at some of the minor prophets. And then we had Summer Impact, and many of you know that Jim Lyon was the guest speaker, and he was in the book of Mark, and he talked about the actions of Jesus. And as he would go through his verses, he would kind of highlight the verbs, the actions of Jesus. And I thought, that's really cool. I never really looked at it that way. So what I'm going to do is go into a series in the book of Mark. I'm not going to do it like Jim Lyon did. We'll just work our way through the book of Mark and look at Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate, action hero. Thank you, Tim. Whew. Tim's back there frantically rushing. It's amazing the things that Tim can do for me when I give it to him and stuff. Jesus, he is our ultimate action hero. And so we'll do a series that won't be as long as John, but we will go through a series in the book of Mark as Jesus, our ultimate action hero. And as we begin today, my question for you is, how significant are our teen years? Can events that take place between the ages of 13 and 19 impact our lives, the rest of our lives? And you know my story and stuff, and I first accepted Jesus Christ back when I was in the teens, just getting ready to start middle school, and the church and the growth that took place there, and just in my life, we can say it does. But if we look at John Mark, which he's the guy who wrote the book of Mark, if we look at John Mark, for instance, as a young man, he witnessed the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Last Supper, some people think it may have actually taken place at his home. Now, some speculate that in the book of Mark, in chapter 14, he may have been the young man that ran away naked when Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Mark's mom, her name was Mary, and she was a believer. And he also had a cousin. His cousin's name was Barnabas, and he had some influence on his life. You see, all of these people and all of these events swirling around this young man undoubtedly had a huge impact in his life. It's actually quite possible that the Apostle Peter is the one who led Mark to the Lord, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, it talks about a little bit about that, where he calls him my son. In AD 44, which nowadays is more referred to as CE, which means common era, but in AD 44, Peter, he's in prison. And the church is praying for Peter's release, and somehow the Holy Spirit miraculously frees Peter, and he goes to the door of the house and he knocks on it. Well, that could very well have been Mark's house. And through Barnabas, Mark was able to accompany Paul on his very first missionary journey. Now, that one didn't go so well, as some of you may already know. See, John Mark apparently fled, got scared, and he went back home. And so Paul and Barnabas actually have a little bit of a split up when Barnabas wants to take his young cousin out on the next missionary journey. But the good news is that John Mark, he actually matured, and he's actually been called a help to Paul a little bit later on in life. Throughout all of this, Mark maintains a close relationship with Peter. Now, this Gospel of Mark that we'll be going through, Mark is definitely the author of this gospel. It's attested to as early as 110 AD by Papias. Now, Eusebius, who is an ecclesiastical historian, he says this. He wrote down that Mark, who is the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered, whether the sayings or the doings of Christ, but not in order. For he was neither a hearer nor a companion of the Lord. But afterwards, as I have said, he accompanied Peter, who adapted his instructions as necessity required, not as though he were making a compilation of the Lord's oracles. So then Mark made no mistake when he wrote down the things as he remembered them, for he concentrated on making sure it was accurate. not to omit anything that he had heard, nor to include any false statements among them. Now Mark is what we would call the Reader's Digest of the Gospels. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. It concentrates on Jesus' actions rather than his words. If the Gospels were a TV show, then Mark would be of the action-adventure genre type. The accounts are short. They're to the point. You see, Mark wants us to see Jesus as a man of action, one that we need to heed and follow. Now, Mark wrote his gospel from Rome. It's based on Peter's verbal stories that he was telling to him. In fact, he is probably writing to a Roman Christian audience. He quotes few Old Testament scriptures. He has no account of Jesus' birth, which would have been important to the Jews because for over 400 years they had been anticipating, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He has to explain a lot of the Jewish customs, translate these Aramaic words into Greek. He's writing to a Gentile Christian, the ones who are in the midst of this suffering and this persecution, and he's giving them hope and certainty of their Redeemer. Now also, as we work our way through the book of Mark, try to hear Peter speaking. Peter told these stories orally, and then Mark wrote them down. Jesus, the ultimate action hero. So we get in this morning, there are two aspects of Jesus' initial ministry that I'd like for us to see. The first one is that the hero is commissioned, and second, the hero is tested. So our scripture, it begins at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. They're up here if you want to read them that way. I had to look and make sure because that's when it's not working. And it reads like this, Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I love how Mark opens his book. The beginning of the good news, he says. The good news for all of mankind. It began when Jesus came on the scene. But the even better news is that the good news, it never ends. Now, Mark's book, it may end in 16 chapters, but Jesus, he will never, ever stop rescuing us. Never stop saving us. Now, Mark also goes on and he tells us two things right off the bat, right at the start. That is, that this is about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Savior. And that this Messiah, this Christ, which means anointed one, is not just an ordinary person, but he is the Son of God. Many heroes have come on the human scene, but only one was anointed with the Spirit. And as God's only Son, was given the job of actually saving humanity. No big introductions, no Christmas story, no Jesus as a little boy growing up. No heavy theological statements like the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. It's kind of like the hero just flies into the scene, fully adult and ready to take the battle to the enemy. And then verses 2 and 3, it reads like this and says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. You see, every action hero needs someone to call on them, someone to introduce them. Superman had Lois Lane. Batman had Commissioner Gordon. Commissioner Gordon's the one I always called him. Remember the great big bat signal that's projected into the sky? And Jesus has John the Baptist, exactly. And Mark does this introduction with one of the few Old Testament passages that are contained in the gospel. It's actually taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. But if you expand it a little bit, I love the way that it's bookended at the beginning, at the end. Listen to what verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40 says. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. And then the introduction is given, which I already read for you and stuff. And then he closes this way with verse 5, and it says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. See, John here is saying much more than just prepare the way or make way, but that no longer will humanity be enslaved to sin. It will receive comfort. For not just anyone is coming, but the glory of the Lord who appears in the form of Jesus. And so now, Mark, he jumps right into the action. A scene that Peter likely witnessed because he was a follower of John. And verses 4 through 8, it says, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John, he's a fairly wild character, dressed in this rough camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. Sounds great, doesn't it? Almost like something we do in Spamorama with. See, he's not your typical religious man. Matter of fact, John wasn't religious at all. His job was to call the nation of Israel into preparation for the coming of Jesus, to introduce him, to participate in the launch of Jesus' ministry, and then to step back and to get out of the way. Now, many people, they came to John not out of real repentance, but out of curiosity, including Israel's current religious rulers. You see, the Pharisees, they came to him and they accused him of religious malpractice since he's not claiming to be the Messiah or even Elijah. Now in Matthew, at chapter 3, verse 7, John, he saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, in answer to their accusations, John basically says, I'm not the one that you need to focus on or even to worry about, but the one who is far more powerful than I. Now, there are a variety of reasons why people come to hear about Jesus, even today. But you see, for a hard heart, the message of the gospel, it just bounces off. It has no effect. But to the one who is truly curious, the one who is truly seeking and is open, the gospel of repentance is freeing. It's full of fruit as God does an amazing work of salvation by leading to Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin. See, Jesus, he's coming to usher in a new age, to throw out the evil tyrants that had taken over and enslaved the people under laws that they could never, ever hope to obey. Now, John, he hints at what is coming. You know, a baptism with water as a preliminary to a baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is what makes this new life in this new age even possible. In verses 9 through 11, our scripture reads like this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The beautiful thing about Jesus' baptism is that it allowed him to identify with sinful man. This water, this baptism by water for repentance, even though he himself had never ever sinned. Yet at the same time, he was baptized for his mission, and it's affirmed by the Father. Notice the presence of the Trinity here. There is the Son who is being baptized, the Spirit who is descending like a dove, and then the words that are spoken by God the Father himself. Now, there are several reasons for Jesus' baptism. The first was for the nation of Israel, just like Isaiah and Ezra and Nehemiah had done before. There is this inauguration of his public ministry and this rescue mission that he is on. He's baptized to help support John in the ministry that John has had. And as I've said, it allows him to identify with us, broken humanity. Now, I love how Holman says that just as Jesus is coming out of the water. Can you just picture that? See, Mark is full of these references of the immediacy of it all. Notice he says that the heavens were being torn open. It represents God intervening in the affairs of men. God is tearing through heaven and reaching down to rescue us. The Spirit descending is a sign of the Messiah. The Father's words, his words of delight, are in a tense that tells us that his pleasure with Jesus is constant. You see, Jesus, he did not become Messiah on that day when he was baptized. He was simply proclaimed the Messiah on that day. By the way, this proclamation, it actually comes from Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 17. Both of them describing the Messiah. But you see, there's no time to bask in this recognition. See, Jesus, he is on a mission. And his mission, it starts right now in the midst of that baptism. And our last verses for this morning, verses 12 and 13. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now this account, it's very much shorter than the ones that are found in the other Gospels in either Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. But Jesus, he wastes no time in taking the battle to the enemy. When it says that the Spirit sent him, it wasn't that Jesus went reluctantly, but rather that he went very purposefully, very intentionally. You see, Jesus, he relied on the Spirit for his direction, just as we should. And this right here was all a part of the Spirit's plan. Jesus here showed that even though he was sinless, and he was sinless, and he could withstand even the greatest temptations that were ever leveled against a human. Now, the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness is very significant. It represents man's imprisonment to sin. The flood, it was 40 days. It was a judgment for sin. Israel wandered around in the desert for 40 years. A judgment for rebellion. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days, representing the enemy's taunts that we cannot be saved. Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness in fear of his enemy, Jezebel. Even as we are totally coward and we're frightened by our captor, as Satan is trying to consume us. You see, Satan, he tempted Jesus just as he had tempted Eve in the garden. But the new Adam, he did not bend, he did not break, signifying that a new victory was at hand. He came to Satan in the wilderness, no longer garden. It signifies the fall, even as God had said that the ground would yield thistles and thorns. He was there with all these wild animals around him, including jackals and boars, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. See, Mark is the only one who mentions this. But it shows us that it was indeed very hostile territory that Jesus had entered into, both physically in the Judean wilderness, but also symbolically in the territory. You know, planet Earth, which is Satan's domain. Now, he was also attended to by angels. And this could mean attending to his physical needs, but also to his spiritual needs, just as they will do when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this whole thing about Jesus in the wilderness with the wild animals, it's even more significant when you look at a prophecy that's buried deep in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 27, it reads like this. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crop. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. Now the shepherd David is, of course, speaking of the son of David, Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 22, which is the crucifixion psalm, Jesus describes these wild bulls and these dogs that are surrounding him. They represent the enemy who put Jesus to death. So though the wild animals here do not harm Jesus in the scripture we're reading through, he would later subject himself to really dangerous wild animals and he would die in order to come back to life and to rescue us. Through Jesus, the wilderness of our lives, put into subjection through rebellion to Satan and ravaged by his evils, they can be restored to a wonderful garden of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we submit our lives to Jesus, when we follow Jesus, this introduction to Jesus is about his baptism. And today, we have the privilege here of actually having two of our own young ladies being baptized.